Revelation chapter 10. Let me just read through it all, and then we'll go back. Revelation chapter 10 starts like this. Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when the lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So you say, what does that mean? I don't know, let's go home. You know, it's funny, you're going through this, and we've been going through Revelation, and we've been going, and you think you have a pretty good handle of what's going on, and I come to chapter 10, and I'm like, man, I don't have a clue on a lot of this, you know, I just don't have a clue. You pray about it, and you listen to some people that you trust, and you finish hearing them, and you think, not so sure on that, well, let me read some stuff, and you read some different people, and pray some more, and like, boys, that's, yeah, so then I'm still going through some of this, and I'm struggling a little bit, and someone had given me some older commentaries a little while ago, and I thought, I'll dig something out from the 1800s, and that they definitely were a lot smarter back then, so I cracked that open, and I read down through them, like every third verse, the guy's going, who knows what that means? I have no idea, and I'm thinking, you know, what a blessing that I'm not the only one. I'm not. Now, there is some stuff to be seen here. Now, remember, we're going through, and this is the tribulation period. This is the Lord pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 1, well, we haven't been here in a while. I read this every time. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John is writing this from the Isle of Patmos. He's about 95 years old. And there is a blessing pronounced on everybody who reads it, everybody who hears the words of it, and those who keep the things that are written in here. Pretty tough to be blessed with something you don't understand. So we are intended to get something out of this. We're not intended to understand all of it. It was written partially as a comfort to a church that was getting ready to go through tremendous trials, people killed for their faith, a lot of bad stuff coming. And part of the consolation in all of this is to see that the Lord wins in the end. And that's something to keep in your mind as we go through. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John got the outline for the book. Write the things which you have seen. And in chapter 1, he sees the image of Christ. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, are the letters to the seven churches which are in Asia, the things that are. And then the things which shall be after these hereafter, metatauta, starting in chapter 4. It starts, and after this, same word in the Greek, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I personally believe that's when the church is taken out, before the God's wrath is poured out upon the world. As we're told, we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Chapter 5, we get a vision of, chapter 4, we get a vision of the throne room. Chapter 5, we see this scroll in the hand of the person on the throne, and nobody being worthy to loose it. It's got seven seals on it, sealing it up. And then finally, the Lamb of the tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to take the scroll. And then in chapter 6, he starts popping the seals on the scroll, one after another. And as each seal goes, a new woe or plague starts hitting the earth. And when you get to the seventh seal, we see a pattern. There were six seals, and then there's kind of like a little intermission. Then you hit the seventh one, and the seventh one is made up of seven trumpets. And you get six of the trumpets, and then you get a little pause, and that's kind of where we are here in chapter 10. And then the seventh one, which is going to be made up of seven vials or bowls. And so we're kind of in that parenthesis. When we went through chapter 9, we came to some very demonic things. We see the pit opened up, and these weird locust-like things coming, stinging people, them wishing for death and not being able to find it. And then you see this army of 200 million demonic somethings, again, killing a third of the men on the earth. At this point, like a half of the population of the earth is dead. Wasn't really all that positive as far as an uplifting, happy message. But then again, it's not necessarily supposed to be, because it's God's judgment being poured out on an earth that is rejecting him in a last-ditch attempt to try to shake them awake. Yet even after all of that, the last verse of chapter 9 said, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So for me, it was comforting to get to chapter 10, and instead of seeing something else climb up out of the pit, I see another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And you know, we just went over this 200 million strong demonic army coming in like a flood. And yet Isaiah 59:19 tells us, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And for a church that's going through persecution, a church that's suffering, a church that is being tried for their faith, a church that lives in the same world we do, that stinks sometimes, where there's sickness and there's death and there's misery and there's pain and there's jerky bosses and jerky husbands and jerky wives and miserable children and terrible teachers and whatever else is bothering you, this should be a comfort to us. Psalm 42, verse 1. This is David speaking about the flood that was going over him. And he starts out by saying, "As the deer, the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Personally, I like the fact that David, in writing these psalms, has little conversations with himself where he says, "Soul, what is your problem? Why are you being such a whiny little brat? Snap out of it." He actually has to say that to himself. It's King James English, you know. But it's what he's saying. He cries out to God in verse 6 of Psalm 42, and he says, "O my God, my soul's cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." You ever been in that place where you just feel like life is just like... You ever been on the beach? You ever go out like on the ocean and try body surfing? You know, we'd go down to Jersey, Pennsylvania, New Jersey every year with my kids, and like to take them out into the shallow surf where the waves are coming in. New Jersey is not, you know, like Hawaii surf or anything. It's a little bit lower, but there's still some decent waves coming in. And the trick is, you want to try to, as the waves are coming in, you can get out and try to ride them in, or you dive down underneath them, and they kind of go over you. But if you time it wrong, what happens is, instead of diving into the wave, you dive in front of the wave, and then it lands on your back, and you find out that water is very, very heavy, especially a lot of it in a wave, and it drives you down into the sand. And about the time you start to get back up again, oh, look, there's another. Boom. And if you catch it wrong, you can drown in just a couple feet of water because the surf will just pound you down in. And sometimes life is like that surf, just beating you on the head, and it seems like you just get up enough, there's another one. Well, that's where David was. And yet he said, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And then that same little conversation with himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And here we see in Revelation, in the midst of all of this stuff happening on the earth, where things are so bad that it seems like there is no hope, we see another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now the question that all of the people try to figure out, all of the commentators, is who is this angel? They're pretty evenly split. Half of them say, well, it's obviously Jesus. The other half say, well, it's obviously an angel. And they don't even say, well, it could be or it could be. No, it's usually, no, it's obvious. There's no doubt that it's Jesus. And you know, there's decent reasons why. You look at the description of this mighty angel. Now, the word angel, angelos, is messenger. And it's not necessarily always used of an angel. Although, you know, in the Old Testament, you have the angel of the Lord is described many times speaking about Jesus. Like when the angel of the Lord showed up to Joshua and yet said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Implying that it was not just an angel, it was God, the messenger. That's angelos. That's what that word means. So those will say, see, it's like the angel of the Lord. But then there are the other ones who will say, yeah, but that word angel is never used of Jesus in the New Testament. Never, ever. Except for this would be the only place if it was Jesus. The people who say it is Jesus will say, well, look, it says he's clothed with a cloud. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, in that description that John saw, says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. See, it's obviously Jesus. They say, look, it says there's a rainbow. You know, of course, we've got the image of the rainbow from the flood. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, it talks about the throne of God, and it said there's a rainbow about the throne. And then they'll say, well, look, and it says that his face was, as it were, the sun. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, in that description, it says his countenance, when John saw him, was as the sun, shining in his strength. And here in Revelation 10, it says his feet as pillars of fire. And also see in Revelation 1:15, it said his feet were like unfined brass as they burned in a furnace. So they'll say it's obviously Jesus. And then the people who say, well, it's not Jesus, will say, well, then how come he doesn't say it's Jesus? He has no problem calling him Jesus everywhere else. Why is it he decides to say it's another angel? In fact, he uses the word another there. It's the word allos in the Greek, and it means another of the same kind. And we've just had these other angels sounding. Jesus is not an angel, it tells us in Hebrews. At which time did he say to any of the angels, let me make your enemies my footstool? You know, they would say that in Exodus chapter 34, we see Moses, after hanging out with God, comes back down glowing, his face all shiny from being around God. In 1 John chapter 3, it says that when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him face to face. So they say, we'll see that it's just an angel that had been in the presence of God, and that's why he takes on some of his attributes. I don't know. Take your pick, whichever you'd rather it be. I don't know. I go back and forth, and we'll see as we go down through this. There's stuff that could sway me either way. I tend to think, my personal opinion is that if they want you to know it's Jesus, they'll tell you it's Jesus. But, you know, the Bible is pretty specific that way. But maybe not. I don't know that it makes a big difference. If not, it certainly is one who has been given authority by him to do these things. It says he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot on the sea, left foot on the earth. And when Jesus returns, he's going to have dominion over all things. And this is kind of giving the impression that this angel, whoever he is, has power over the whole earth, whether it be the land or the sea, he's in control. He's got a book in his hand. Those people who want to say it's like Jesus will say, see, he's got a book, just like in chapter 5. Remember the lamb who was slain could take the scroll from the hand? It's from the same word. It's the word in Revelation chapter 5 is biblion. It means like a little book, a book. Those people who say it's not Jesus will say, yeah, but it's not exactly the same word. It means it's a different one. It means a little book, so it's not the same, so it's not Jesus. I don't know. He's got a scroll in his hand. He's got a little book. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Of course, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we're told he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They'll say, see, it's Jesus, obviously, because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe. He roars. Whether it's Jesus or not, I like the fact that when God's representative shows up on the scene, he snarls. He roars. He growls. You know, there was that time in my life that I thought it meant to be a Christian and be a man meant to be a sissy. It does not mean that. Jesus was not a sissy. He was very gentle. He was meek and mild. With the only words he used to describe himself, he said, I'm meek and lowly. But he also went into the temple and braided a whip, and he laid it across people's back, and he kicked over tables. And those people who needed to have their back whipped, they got a whooping from Jesus. He was a builder. He built with wood. He built with stones. He was a strong guy. He's not a sissy guy. Here we have an angel showing up, powerful. One foot on the sea, one foot on the earth. When I hear that, I immediately envision something huge. Not just, you know, it's got one foot in the shallows. I'm picturing something big. But again, we're not given enough information to know. John goes up and talks to him, so unless John is huge, I would assume he's normal size. He says, and when he had cried, he made that lion roar. It says, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And this is almost kind of mean. It says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Why would you even put that in there? You ever wonder that? I mean, if you can't tell me what it is, why tell me you heard something that I got to wonder about? Wouldn't it be better just, it's like somebody telling you, well, I have something, but I can't tell you. You know, it's a secret. Well, why'd you tell me that? Because you know I'm going to harass you until you tell me. You want to tell me. You know, that's what Christians do. That's how they, you know, a secret in the church is something that you preface when you say, don't tell anybody else, this is a secret, and then you tell them. That's how it works. And here, he says, well, the angel roared like a lion, and then these seven thunders, whatever they are, they said some stuff. Apparently it was impressive stuff that John thought, I ought to be writing this down. And he went to write it down, and he hears a voice saying, seal us up. Don't say what that is. Don't write them. Now, it's interesting how many people want to tell you what those seven thunders said. Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine about what the seven thunders are. The Mary Baker Eddy had some stuff written on it. The Mormons have some stuff written on it. It says specifically that John wasn't supposed to write it down, which means you're not supposed to know. That's kind of bothersome for some people. I mean, this book, again, it's not the concealment of John. It's the revelation of John. It's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's not the concealment. But apparently there are some things that we are not to know. There's a couple implications from that. First off, kind of an interesting one that some people point out. When it comes to spiritual gifts, kind of a side note. You know, any of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts in the church, especially the ones that kind of freak people out when they talk about the gift of tongues or whatever. If you are from the persuasion of people who says, well, those gifts have ceased, they're not for today, what they'll usually use is they'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and they'll read the section that says, you know, now we see in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then we won't need those gifts anymore. Tongues shall cease and everything. And they use that verse, which is kind of out of context in my mind. But what they say is that which is perfect is the scripture. And when the scriptures were complete, when the canon was complete, when it was all written down, well, we don't need those things anymore. Well, apparently there's at least seven things that were said here that's not complete yet. It hasn't been finished. So apparently we don't know quite everything we need to know. I find this verse interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. There are some things that we're not supposed to know. I have a really lousy memory. It's a weird memory. Maybe yours is different than mine. I didn't do any heavy drugs or anything growing up, but some things I can remember. I can tell you my sister's social security number. I can tell you my grandmother's phone number, who's been dead for 20 years. I can tell you the quadratic equation, even though I haven't used it since I was in high school. Minus B plus or minus radical B squared minus 4AC over 2A. Don't even know what it goes to, but I remember the formula. And stuff like that. I can tell you the words to all these stupid songs, but I forget a lot of other things. When I first met my wife, we lived in Philadelphia, or I was in Jersey, she was in Philadelphia. She went to a Baptist church, she went to a Presbyterian church, and I went to an Assemblies of God church, and we met at this college and career group for Baptists at a Baptist place. And we went, you know, that's where I ran into her. We went there every year, every week, once a week. Actually, there was a Bible study too, but there was the regular meeting, the youth group type meeting, every week for like 2 years. And every week there was some songs, I think, and there was some teaching, I think, and then we played games, you know, basketball, volleyball, whatever. 2 years, every week, it's at least 100 times I heard somebody get up and different people get up and give teachings. I remember one. Of all of those, there's only one that I remember. And I can tell you, I didn't even remember all of it. I just remember at one point, my mind comes in and I can remember it clear as day. It was a guy named Charlie. You know, I'm in my 20s. He's probably mid to later 30s, married. And he was talking about his wife being pregnant. And they went to a doctor's appointment, and the doctor tells him, "I can't find a heartbeat. The baby's dead. You'll probably miscarry in a couple weeks." She was a ways along, you know, very close to term. And he was talking about how he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God could bring that baby back to life, that it would be a miracle and all of the doctors would be wowed. And he believed, he knew, "God, I know you can do this thing. I know you can do this thing," and they're all going to be amazed. And he went in and the baby was dead. And she delivered a dead child. And he was talking about why? Why did that have to happen? I know you could do it. I know it's not a lack of faith. There are those who would tell him and had told him that it was a faith problem on his part. And if he had just believed hard enough, God would have done that miracle. But because he didn't have enough faith. And he said, "I knew that's not the case. But why?" And it really messed him up and his wife up for a long time. And then the rest of the teaching just fades out of my mind. I remember that little bit. Didn't make any sense. You're like, why? Why don't we remember that? Until about 13 years ago, when my wife and I went into a doctor's appointment, 7 months pregnant with my first daughter. Sydney would have been her name, when I found out she doesn't have a heartbeat. And I said, "That's all right, because I know God can do amazing things. Well, you know, we can do a DNC or whatever we do, or we can just wait and it'll happen naturally." And I was like, "You ain't touching nothing. This is God's going to do a miracle. I know he's going to do a miracle. I know he is." And yet he didn't. You know, we lost our first child. And part of what you say going through that is why? Why? I don't understand, Lord, why? I know now why you made me remember one sermon out of 2 years at that one place was because I was going to face the exact same thing and I was going to have the exact same questions. And then I go and I read the book of Job. And here's a guy, and we get to see his situation a little more clearly than our own. Because we know that there's some supernatural stuff going on behind the scenes. But Job is as righteous a man as there ever is. And yet, in one day, because God and Satan are having a little, I won't say a bet, but Satan said, "If you let me touch him, he'll curse you to his face." God said, "Go for it, just don't touch him." He lost everything he had, all his animals, all his flocks, all his crops. And then he lost 10 children in one day. Big wind comes, they're all in a house together, having a party. Roof comes down, they all die. And if you read the book of Job, it's a difficult book to read, because for about 35 chapters, there's three friends who are supposed to be comforting Job and who instead say, "Well, obviously the sin in your life, because if you trusted God, if you were living the way you were supposed to, nothing bad would happen to you. We all know how theology works. If you're good, God rewards you. If you're bad, he punishes you. You're being punished, you're bad. That's how it works." And then Job says, "That's not true. If I could just talk to God." He said in Job chapter 23, verse 1, Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer to me and understand what he would say to me. He will plead against me with his great power. No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. And he says, if I could just talk to God, I'd like to ask him. I want to know. I want him to give me the answers to why do I go through this? Why does this stuff have to happen? And I know I've lived right, and you guys are giving me a hard time, but I just want to plead my case. Sometimes you should be careful what you ask for, because he gets it in Job chapter 38. Finally, after they're all running their mouth for a while, God has enough. And in Job chapter 38, verse 1, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. God basically tells him, put on your big boy undies, because it's time to answer me a few questions. You want enough of this whining like a little baby. Get the pull-ups off and stand up and talk to me like a man. Let me ask you a few questions. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And then he starts going through several chapters of really great questions. He says, I'll just tell you a couple of them. In chapter 38, verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the search of the depths? Oh, have you been to the bottom of the ocean? Have you walked through the trenches? Do you know what goes on down there? You know, we still go down there, and every once in a while we'll get some new sub and we'll put it to the bottom, and we find all these things that we never knew existed, and we swore up and down there could never be anything like that until we find one. And then we go, huh, didn't know there could be. God's saying to Job, oh, you want to ask me some questions? Well, tell me, you've been to the bottom of the ocean? In verse 22 of chapter 38, he says, have you entered into the treasures of the snow, or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? How do you make a snowflake, Job? Could you tell me that? Because there's no two alike. Tell me how to make a snowflake and how I can keep track of how many there are. And at this point, you know, Job is thinking, oh, I should have just been quiet. I should have been quiet. He keeps going in Job 38:41. Who provides for the raven his food? And when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. He says, who feeds the birds, Job? Who feeds the birds? Do you feed the birds? Do you have to worry about that? You're worrying about 10 kids and a wife who's telling you to curse God and die. How many birds have I got? Do you want to be responsible for feeding all of them? How's that happen? He says in chapter 39, verse 1, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Do you know how the wild goats take care of their young? You ever thought about that? I remember going to the hospital when Abby was born, my oldest, and bringing her home and being blown away. But they didn't ask if I had a license. They didn't make me take a test to see if I was qualified. I mean, I probably changed two diapers the whole time I was in there, if that, you know, because I didn't do a very good job, and so the nurses in the room would take care of it or whoever. And then they just let you go and say, here you go. And you're thinking, how do I even know how to take care of it? But then you go out, because I grew up on a farm, and I look in the barn and I see these animals, and I think, how do they know how to take care of their young? You know, we had a cow. You see a lot of things you wish you could forget on the farm. I'll tell you that right now. I remember being out there as a young kid watching the cow for the first time give birth. Screaming bloody murder for a cow, you know. And you're thinking, oh my gosh. And then it has this cow, no instruction manual. I was there when it was little, and it has this instruction manual, and out, boop, I mean, literally falls this calf, and then some other horrible, big, shimmery, looked like a jello oil slick or something. I mean, it was this nasty-looking thing that come out. And the cow, which every day ate hay and water and a little bit of grain, that I would be the one to feed it, looks at that thing, and for some reason says, that might be good. And it comes up as one big piece, you know, and it's sucking this big thing in, and you're thinking, I want to throw up now. I can't believe. But yet, there is stuff in that that does things for the cow. And you have to think, who told the cow that? I went out to my shed the other day, and Abby's like, there's a hornet's nest. There's a hornet's nest. You know, and two hornets were starting to build a nest. And they had the beginning, it was attached, and they had this little papery stuff, and they were building those little honeycomb holes or whatever, hornet egg holes. I don't know what goes in a hornet's nest. I mean, I squished it. But before I did, I thought, who taught them how to do that? There's no hornet school. Who you know, the salmon, who teaches them to go upstream? They just know. There's just something wired in the genes. We were watching I remember watching one of those nature shows one time, and there were these ducks. And the way the ducks were kept safe is they had their young way up on this cliff. I mean, we're talking, you know, a couple hundred feet up on these rocks and the cliffs, because if they were down on the ground, the little foxes and things would get the chicks. So they show these, and it was like one of those most extreme animal things, you know, and you're thinking ducks, they're not the most extreme animals. I've seen some animals, that's not a duck. But they have their babies, okay? So now the babies are, you know, they're in that fuzzy, cute, kind of waddly thing, but their wings are useless. And it's like, well, how do you get down off this 100-foot cliff? And so the parents show them how, by flying off the edge. Only the babies can't fly. So they just bail off the edge, and they bounce all the way down on the rocks. And you're thinking, that's the most horrible thing I've ever seen in my life. I mean, it looked like something out of a horror movie. And about half of them live, apparently. I mean, all of the ones that they showed live, but apparently about half of them live, and that's how they get down. And they are designed in such a way that they can fall a couple hundred feet bouncing off rocks, and a good amount of them survive. And then they waddle into the water, and you're thinking, who taught them that? What parent would knowingly walk their little babies off a cliff? It makes no sense, but yet God's wired it in there, and that's what he's asking Job. Did you set that up? Come on, did you set that up? And he's asking him, you know, about the hawks and the eagles flying and all of that. And then he says in Job chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. You want to give me a hard time? Are you going to tell me what to do? And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. That's a great answer. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yeah, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, oh, no, no. Gird up your loins like now like a man. We're not done here. Pull them up. We're going to talk some more. And declare unto me, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou may be as righteous? Are you going to tell me that I was doing evil and you were righteous? Is that what you were going to say? And then he goes on and he starts talking about Behemoth, which, if there was ever a biblical description of a dinosaur, it's Behemoth. And then he starts talking about Leviathan, this fire-breathing sea monster thing that is not, like your NIV might tell you in the footnotes, a crocodile. I've yet to meet a fire-breathing crocodile. Anyway, it's something that we don't have on the earth anymore. And he lays all that out about how awesome the creation is. And after all of that, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The whole thing with Job, after he was questioning God on losing his children and losing everything, the whole answer was, you don't know because you have very limited resources. You're a tiny little pea brain. You don't understand the end from the beginning. You don't understand why. You know, I do know, and you get bits and pieces sometimes. I have run into a lot of people. It's amazing how many people you'll find that have lost children, had miscarriages. And through that, you can comfort with the comfort wherewith you've been comforted by God. Sometimes God allows stuff to happen to you so you can minister to somebody else later on. You know, now we're in a situation, not that I'm trying to whine to you, because I'm not, where, you know, I have four kids, and my youngest daughter has special needs, and she's difficult, and she's getting harder. And sometimes, you know, I'll be honest, I have those conversations with God and say, why? I'm your favorite pastor. Why in the world would you give us this hard thing so that my wife can hardly ever make it to church, and we can never get away except for one at a time? And why would you do that? The verse that my wife got that I quote to people, in fact, I got the opportunity to do it this morning, and I got to read it again myself, was Psalm 131, verse 1, where David says, Lord, my heart's not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul, even as a weaned child. There's a time to say, you know, I have no idea why. I don't know why. But that's okay. I don't need to know. I just need to trust God. Because look what it says. If you go back to Revelation chapter 10, the next couple verses, after he's told, don't write this stuff down because you're not supposed to know what it means, it says in verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. King James, that's not a great translation. It would be better said that there should be no more delay, that now the time is at hand. This angel looks up at God who lives forever and ever, who created everything in the earth, everything that's in the sea, everything that there is, and swears by him that says, now there is the time. You know, when you go through the scripture, you find out that there is no promise that you will understand. What you are promised is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, for be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a peace that comes from knowing all the details and the ins and outs and everything about your situation. Unless, of course, you come to a situation in which when you know all the ins and the outs, you realize you're completely insufficient to deal with any of it, and it's beyond you. And all of a sudden, you've looked at it every way you can look at it. You've done all the math, and you realize, I don't have enough money, and I have absolutely no way to get enough money, and they're going to take whatever it is they're going to take, my house, my car, my dog, whatever country song you're playing. You know, you're going to lose everything. Or you look at all the scenario, and you realize there's no winning. There's no peace in that understanding, but there is a peace that passes understanding that comes from God when you don't have to understand, but you know that God created everything. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, for the cause which I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's not about knowing all about your situation and how it's all going to work out. It's all about who you know and the power that he has to do what he promised to do. That he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That he who is able to keep you from falling and able to present you faultless. You know, you can rattle them off depending on your situation. But it's not a matter of what you know. It's a matter of who you know. And we know the one that this angel is swearing by. Could it be God? Could it be Jesus? Yeah. You know, some would say, well, he's swearing by himself. Well, we know that when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because there was nobody bigger to swear by. So it could be Jesus, might not. Can't give you an answer there either. Still, it could be an either or. But we know that he's in control. And eventually, and that's the comfort for these people that were facing persecution, is that there should be time no longer. There should be no more delay. There is going to be an end. God is going to return and set all things right. And all we're called to do is trust him and that his timing is perfect and that there is nothing coming into your life that isn't measured in there by God for your benefit and for those people that you will minister to later on. And it says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. There are a lot of mysteries talked about in the Bible. The mysteries are not things that nobody knows, but by and large, the things that weren't known that now are, that are revealed. Paul talks about the mystery. I speak a mystery, but it's of Christ and the church. Or the mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. And I think what's being said here is that the mystery of God should be finished. Eventually, God's plan will be laid out, and you will understand, and you will see him, and he will answer your questions, not because you need to know, because he deserves you an answer, but because there'll be no more tears, and he'll wipe every tear from your eye, and he'll give you an answer. And that's coming. It's a comfort for me. It says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. I'm sure he didn't say it, give me the little book. I'm sure it was more of a, could I please, you know, it's King James. Could I please have the little book, please? He said I could have it, you know. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey in my mouth." God's word to us sometimes. You ever read through God's word? I pray you read through it all the time, but every once in a while you're reading through God's word and something just comes alive. The Holy Spirit working in you says, "That's for you, right there." It's like that big finger comes out of the book and smacks you in the head. "That's you." And you get a little glimmer of understanding, and it's like, "Oh, that's so great. It just gets me through the day." Well, his word is like that. And yet, in this instance, it's sweet, but it's also bitter. It's very reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel with the people in captivity. Ezekiel 3:3. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause thy belly to eat." And King James is colorful here. "And fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. This roll, the scroll, and he consumed it. But it says when you keep going in verse 14, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." And then as you keep going through chapter 3, you get the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. He's eaten this, and it was sweet to his mouth, but yet there was a bitterness there. And he says in verse 17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaks to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Ezekiel was told, "Look, eat this word, and then go to the people, and I want you to speak it. And you're going to be my watchman. You're going to be the one who sounds the alarm. If you tell the people who are in sin to turn from their sin, and they turn, or they don't turn, then they'll pay for their sins, but you'll be safe. But if you don't tell them, they're still going to perish in their sin because they're responsible for it." Wow, that's pretty cool. "But I will but I will hold their blood at your hand because you didn't give the warning." And see, for us, we read the scriptures, and I can read through Revelation, and I can read the first part, and I can see the image, the picture of Christ in his awesome glory, and I can see, you know, what happens in chapter 4 when we're caught up into heaven and we see him, and you think, "That's awesome, I can't wait, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I get to chapter 6 and I see all the stuff that gets poured out on the world at that time, and I think, "Oh, don't come yet, I know too many people who don't know you. I don't want to see him go through that. Lord, please have mercy." And for us, it is that bittersweet thing where on one hand, you know, we give the gospel and that's the good news, but the good news starts with the bad news, that if you don't repent and turn from your sins, it's going to be real hot and unpleasant where you're going, and it's perpetual. So turn from your sins. And we're given this message that's sweet and it's bitter. And, you know, you look at Ezekiel. His was not an easy one. He was told up front, "They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you." He had to do it anyways. And the truth is, we're given the same instruction. Jesus in Luke 21:12 says this, after talking about the things that are going to happen in the last days with earthquakes and all of that, he says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up you to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death." And here's one of those precious promises. "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." But the real promise in verse 18, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls." You know, the scary thing about Ezekiel as a prophet was a majority of what he had to say, he didn't say he did. He had all of these crazy instructions like, okay, I want you to lie on your side for this many days and you're going to be chained to this cot. And then I want you to use this because it's representing what's going to happen to Israel here in bondage. And then I want you to roll over and lay for this many days chained this way. And then I want you to cook and I want you to use these grains and I want you to cook it on dung. And first it was his own dung. And finally, I mean, he took all of that. He didn't say no to any of that. You know, he was like naked for a year and a half. I mean, he had all this stuff going on. But finally when God says, and I want you to cook on your own dung, he said, oh, Lord, come on, give me a break. And God's, okay, you can use animal dung to cook your food. Oh, thank you. Praise God for your mercy. You know, but Ezekiel, he had some stuff he had to say. But more than that, he had a lot of stuff he had to do. And it wasn't fun. But it was what God told him to do. And it was bitter. It was sweet and it was bitter. You know? And by and large, we have to do more than we have to say. A lot of us are real good at saying and we're real lousy at doing. But the witness that stood out to me of 100 plus sermons that I saw in that youth group was one guy telling me what the Lord taught him about not having an answer and still trusting him, and then he was faithful. It's the only one I remember. Maybe the only sermon that anybody remembers you ever say is the one where you actually live it in front of them and they see you go through the most nasty, horrible, terrible, painful things, and yet say, like Job did, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, before he ascended, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me. Not you shall go run in your mouth, but you will be a witness. And you Greek people know, I've said it enough times, that word witness right there is martus in the Greek. It's a martyr. You shall be a martyr. You shall die. Not necessarily, I mean, John here who wrote Revelation, his martyrdom was about 95 years long, including being dipped in boiling oil and not dying. But you'll be a witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know. You know, the last verse here in Revelation 10 says, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And how many people have read these words that he wrote in Revelation chapter 10 and said, I have no idea what you were talking about. At least you could have told me what the seven thunder said. You didn't even tell me that. I mean, I don't get it at all. But yet, the Lord said, you shall testify. Well, you and I shall testify. And probably most of the testifying will do. I might speak to a few more people than you do. But by and large, it's going to be your life, including the unfun time at the end of your life. Last time I did the math, the percentages were 10 out of 10 people died. Which means everybody you know, including yourself, will eventually die unless the Lord returns. And despite what you might have been taught about you're going to live in divine health and fall asleep and that's going to be it, doesn't always work that way. But yet, like Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you I do, some of you I don't. If you are going through some of the miserable stuff of life, be encouraged, because God is faithful, and he will not call you to do anything that you can't bear. But you know, part of our job as brothers and sisters in the Lord is to pray for one another when we're going through trials, and to weep with those who are weeping, and laugh with those who are laughing, and lift one another up. So if you are going through some difficult stuff, I encourage you, come up, see me for prayer. See a brother or sister you know. That's what we're here for. We should be praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And, you know, the good news of Revelation is he wins in the end. And not only that, the stuff that you may be going through, it's first season, and you have no idea how many people may be comforted by what you endure. So let's be like Job and put on our big boy undies. And trust the Lord, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us, Lord, and you don't call us to do anything you haven't done. Lord, you humbled yourself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. You hung naked for us, Lord, and suffered our punishment so that we could have a relationship with you. Father, if there is anybody here who has not gotten to know the God who died for them, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to come talk to me and pray to receive Christ. Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here who's suffering, Lord, that they would not leave that way, but they would find a brother or sister to pray with them, lift them up, encourage them. And those of us who are already been through a trial and happen to be in that great place of coming out of one before we go into another one. Lord, help us to be faithful to not just bust out of here, but find someone who needs prayer and comfort them with the comfort wherewith they've been comforted. Lord, we do pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can be your witnesses. And we do pray that you'd come quickly. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.